Good afternoon, everyone. And if you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of Acts, chapter 10, verses 24 to 48, in what is perhaps one of the most important chapters in all of the Bible. Acts chapter 10, and we'll be reading and unfolding verses 24 to 48. This is the reading of God's holy and living and eternal word. On the following day, he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him, and he fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am just a man." As he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That is why I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for. So I ask for what reason you have sent for me." Cornelius said, "4 days ago to this hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour. And behold, a man stood before me in shining garments. And he said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Therefore, send to Joppa and invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you. He is staying at a house of Simon the tanner by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here, present before God, to hear all that you have commanded by the Lord.' And opening his mouth, Peter said, 'I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." And while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. And then Peter answered, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked him to stay on for a few days. Bow with me in a word of prayer. God Almighty, we thank you for the ministry of your word, how the word nourishes our soul. It encourages us. It guides us and instructs us, and it conforms us to Christ. We believe that your word is powerful and sufficient to grow us, and for those who are not saved, to regenerate their hearts. And we pray that by the power and secret operation of your Spirit, that you would reveal your will to us and remove the darkness of our understanding, and that our vision of Christ and his saving work will be made clear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the hot button political issues of our nation is on immigration. The policy of separating children from their parents at the southern border has been the latest in an ongoing debate in our nation. It's just another indication of the tension that comes from the U.S.-Mexico border, a tension that is evoked on the one hand, Mexican residents seeking to find work and a better life across the border, and on the other, U.S. immigration officials trying to halt their request. All across the world and all throughout history, lines and boundaries have been drawn. The Berlin Wall was the defining symbol of the Cold War, separating families and peoples from jobs and opportunities in the West. The Soviet Union is divided into small republics, or now known as independent states, marking the boundaries of what was once part of Mother Russia. My own motherland, South Korea, has been divided from North Korea by what is known as DMZ, a strip of land running across the Korean Peninsula to create a buffer zone that divided Korea roughly in half. Boundaries and lines that separate nations and peoples are unavoidable realities in our fallen world. And even if there are no physical walls in our nation and in our churches, there are invisible lines we draw that we can divide language, race, religion, culture, gender, and age. But from a biblical perspective, there is one border throughout the history that has outranked all others. And it's the boundary separating God's people from the unbelieving. The boundary began when Adam and Eve fell in sin and bore two sons, Cain and Abel. Abel representing God's child, and Cain representing Satan's. And those lines were further drawn with a man named Abraham, and by God's covenant with him, making his descendants as God's chosen people. And to be a descendant of Abraham, that is, to be an Israelite, was to be in a covenant with God. And to be a non-Israelite was to be among God's enemies. Now, of course, Gentiles in the Old Testament could be saved and be among God's people. But in the Old Testament times, when a Gentile came to be saved, they were saved not as Gentiles, but through their becoming Jews, which meant that a Gentile desiring to be saved needed to put himself or herself under the law of Moses and become a part of the people of God. This is seen in the Old Testament and in the conversion of people like Ruth from Moab, who came to know the true God through her mother-in-law, Naomi. And later when Naomi's sons died and Naomi decided to return to her own land, Ruth determined to return to Israel with her. She said to Naomi, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God." Ruth became a member of Naomi's tribe. The order of that last sentence that she said is particularly important. Ruth wanted the God of Naomi to be her God. She wanted to be a worshiper of Yahweh. But before she could say, "Your God will be my God," she had to say, "Your people will be my people." She married Boaz. Their son was Obed, the father of Jesse, who was the father of King David. Now, there are other examples like Rahab and Naaman, all who were saved, but who nonetheless had to become a member of the commonwealth of the nation of Israel. The dividing wall between Jew and Gentile was rooted in God's election of Israel as his own people. It was a dividing wall which the Israelites took to its sinful extremes of not even associating with a Gentile for fear of contamination. However, in the conversion of Cornelius and his household, the hand of God himself took his divine sledgehammer and shattered to pieces the great wall once and for all. And as a result of the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary's cross, and as a result of the rending of the veil of the temple from top to bottom, the Mosaic law has been done away with. A Gentile may now enter into the church and the fellowship of the people of God without going through the gates of Judaism. Now, Peter had learned this lesson from his vision. In Peter's first sermon on the day of Pentecost, he preached that Jesus is Lord. But now, in Peter's sermon to Cornelius and his Gentile household, he declares in verse 36 that Jesus is Lord of all. He is Savior and Lord of Jews and Gentiles. Later at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, Peter rehearsed his role in God's call to the Gentiles, declaring the universality of God's grace. "We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we were saved just as they are." And chapter 10 records this massive change that has occurred in redemptive history. Chapter 10 is of utmost significance for the way in which Christianity has become not a Jewish religion, but a world religion. And only by God's sovereign hand and mercy can we explain the inclusion of Gentiles in the people of God. Now, last week we looked at the first half of chapter 10, how God converted Peter from his prejudice And today we're going to consider the second half of chapter 10 of God's conversion of Cornelius and how Peter preached salvation to him. Now, the conversion of Cornelius illustrates for us the necessity and the sufficiency of the gospel in order to be saved. And so first, we're going to consider the necessity of the gospel. Now, in all of the scriptures, it is hard to find a passage which more strongly declares the necessity of the gospel than what is before us in the case of Cornelius. Cornelius was of an admirable character. Even before he was acquainted with the gospel, he was, we looked at last week, a devout man, one who feared God with all his household. He gave many alms to the Jewish people, and he prayed to God continually. And so upright was he in his endeavors to approve himself of God that his prayers and alms ascended as a memorial before God. Now, if any person could be saved without the gospel, we might suppose that it would be him. But Cornelius, you see, is a fine illustration of the distinction between religion and Christianity. Cornelius was a religious man, but not yet was he a Christian man. Here's a man who is religious, devout, sincere, earnest, prayerful, but he's not regenerate. He is not yet saved. Well, there are people who are quick to retort back. Then what does it mean in the vision given to Cornelius in verse 4 that your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God? How can God accept Cornelius' prayer as a memorial offering before God if he's not already a saved man? Later, when Peter and some of the brethren left from Joppa to enter Caesarea and encounter Cornelius and asked him, "For what reason you have sent for me?" Cornelius answered in verse 31, "Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God." You see, the story of Cornelius has led many to believe that a man can be saved apart from knowing the gospel and can be accepted by God simply by fearing him and doing the best that he can. Especially those who hold to the view of pluralism, a belief that non-Christian religions can be saved, they point to the case of Cornelius as the most important argument of the inclusiveness of God's saving activity. And these proponents especially will point to verse 35. When Peter begins his sermon and he says, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him," or in some translations, acceptable to him. And so there are those who conclude that Cornelius was already in a saved state before he heard and believed the gospel. But Luke's point of telling this story argues just the opposite, and argues for the necessity of the gospel to be preached and believed in order to be saved. Now, there are a couple verses that will make this clear. I want you to turn to chapter 11, verse 14. Peter retells the story to his Jewish brethren in Jerusalem of the angels appearing to Cornelius. In verse 14, "And he will speak words to you by which you will be saved." Notice the future tense. "You and all your household." It's only after they heard the message from Peter that salvation came to that house. This is the reason why this whole story is built around God's sovereign hand bringing Cornelius and Peter together, because there was a message that Cornelius needed to hear to be saved. Now go back to chapter 10. Peter makes this very point at the end of his sermon in verse 43 when he says, "Of him who is Christ, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." Now, we understand that salvation is to be forgiven from our sins. No one is accepted by God and declared righteous whose sins are not forgiven. No one can be commended by God before God on the basis of his own good works. Cornelius needed to hear that forgiveness comes through believing in Christ, and it comes through the name of Christ. Peter himself could not have been more clear on this point when he said back in chapter 4, verse 12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." And so notice what Peter doesn't say. He doesn't say to Cornelius, "You know, I'm here to preach to you who fear God and who do right, who are already forgiven." No, rather, Peter says, "I'm here so that you may hear, that you may receive the forgiveness of sins by believing in the name of Jesus. Only then that God in his grace grant the forgiveness of sins, purify his heart by faith, and only then did God grant the gift of the Spirit. Moreover, only then was he baptized and publicly received into the Christian community. What then does it mean when Peter says in verse 35 that God welcomes and accepts those who fear God and does what is right? I believe it means that God is not indifferent to those who are unconverted, who are truly seeking after God. God is pleased in those whose hearts hunger after God. For Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Here's a man who is religious, devout, sincere, earnest, but not saved. Those characteristics are not eternal life. They are a prelude to eternal life. They indicate a heart that is hungry and open and ready, but which has not received Christ. And God has been preparing his heart. And the Holy Spirit has put in his heart for a longing to know more of God. And God has been working on his heart and leading him to the knowledge of Christ. A good life is acceptable to God in his sight only when it leads to the recognition of its own inadequacy and of its acceptance of the gospel. You see, Cornelius, he didn't think that his acts of piety merited salvation. Rather, he did them out of a humble devotion to God. He was seeking after God, and God was pleased with his prayer as a memorial before God. And God is not indifferent to those who seek after God. And so God grants Cornelius more light by sending Peter to him. Or as Alexander McLaren put it, Cornelius' religion was not a substitute for Christ, but it was the occasion of being led to Christ. Therefore, when it says that God accepts those who fear God and does what is right, it's saying that God accepts this search as genuine. And then God then graciously sends more revelation so that he might be saved. His prayers and alms were acceptable to God. Nonetheless, Cornelius needed Jesus. God is not indifferent to the quality of this man's life, even though he was not saved. And if God is not indifferent to search such an earnest seeking heart, and the quality of a life who fears God and does good, it is equally true that such a man cannot be saved by the quality of that life. This is why when God answers Cornelius' prayer, God doesn't say, "Congratulations, you lived a very great life. You are acceptable to me as my child." No, but God says to him, "I am not indifferent to your prayers and alms, which come from your devout heart." And then God says, "Cornelius, the purpose in which you are hungering after me is to bring you to the point where you are right now so that you might send for Peter and he will tell you the words by which you must be saved." That's what God's saying. And there may be some here today who are not yet born again, who may not have been regenerated by the power of the Spirit and raised to new life, but it may very well be that you are seeking. You are earnest. You are sincere. Perhaps you are moral and upright and righteous. But what I want to say to you is that life, however good it may be, will never save you. All the morality and all the generosity will come to no avail until it leads you to the gift of God, which is in Jesus Christ. That is what you need. And that is what Cornelius needs. And God is moving to that answer. Now, if this be true, that Cornelius is yet an unsaved man and must send for Peter to preach the words by which he must be saved, then it must mean that God has set a high honor upon the ministry of the word. It must mean how necessary it is for the message of the gospel to be preached and to be heralded. Think about it. Up to verse 34, the idea which runs through this section from the beginning to end is preparation. God in his mercy determined to bring Cornelius and his family to the knowledge of this truth. And to this end, God prepared him by sending an angel to inform Cornelius where he might find a preacher who would instruct him. At the same time, God was also preparing Peter's heart. with a vision to remove the bigotry and his prejudice, prompting him to go to a man that was uncircumcised to preach the message of salvation. But what need was there for all these preparations? Why go through all that trouble? Why not just have the angel declare the gospel to Cornelius? Why send his angel and tell him to send for a human preacher? Because that high honor, you see, was bestowed upon men. That honor and that privilege was given to Peter, not an angel. God, who is sovereign and all-powerful over all his plans and purposes, would use the instrumentality of God's word being preached by weak and frail men so that people can be saved into his kingdom. That is why, right after the Apostle Paul's statement in Romans 10:12, "For there is no distinction between Jew or Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on him, the name of the Lord will be saved." Paul then argues in a sequence of questions. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things." How can Cornelius call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will he and his family believe in Jesus in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless Peter is sent? You see, this whole story of Cornelius and Peter is a wonderful illustration of the very truth that Paul sets forth and the high honor that God places upon the ministry of the word. For how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Now, if the preaching of the gospel is necessary for one to be saved, it is as necessary of the listener's preparation to hear the gospel preached. And Cornelius and his household is an excellent model of this. Look at verse 34. It tells us, "Now Cornelius was waiting for them, and he had called together his relatives and close friends." See, Cornelius wasn't thinking about himself. His eagerness to hear the message preached by Peter was of utmost importance, so that his efforts to bring his closest to him, those whom he loved, he brought them to hear the message of God. Notice in verse 33, "And after explaining to Peter why he was sent for, Cornelius said, 'So I sent for you immediately, and you've been kind enough to come.'" The sense is, we certainly thank you for having come. And then Cornelius adds, "Now then, we are all here, present before God to hear all that you have commanded by the Lord." Lenski comments, "Every word and every turn of expression is important. Now then, the great moment has come where all of these supernatural preparations and visions have led." And then Cornelius says, "We are all here, present before God." What a delightful description. To find a whole congregation like that, all present, all hungry, all eager, all waiting for the word. Listen, it was not necessary to advertise a worship meeting to be held in the house of Cornelius. It was not necessary to remind people to come on time. To that assembly gathered in Cornelius' house, not a single person came in late. Everyone was there before the preacher had arrived. You know, it was Charles Spurgeon who preached to his very own congregation on this very text, and he said, "Late attendance frequently means heartless worship, disturbance, and distraction. Oh, that all hearers were punctual, that all worship might be undisturbed." But you see, more than being on time to worship, better would it be if our congregation, like the one assembled in Cornelius' house, felt that they were in the presence before God. This would ensure not only that we would be ready and punctual to worship, but that we would, as Solomon says, guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. What reverence, what humility, what devotion, what attention would we have if we felt the presence of God? We are drawing near the presence of the Lord of glory. How dare then we be late and unprepared? There's more in their readiness and their attitudes for worship. They were all present here before God, listen, to hear all that you have commanded by the Lord. This is the kind of spirit we need when we corporately worship together. That's why we're all here today. We are all here to listen to all that God has commanded. Now, you guys don't have a great preacher as Cornelius had. You don't have an apostle. You don't have God's chosen spokesman of the 12 disciples here. But you do have preachers here at Pillar, weak as they may be, and we may be. You do have the instrument God uses to hear His word. And beloved, whenever we come to the worship service, this is the kind of spirit that we need. That's why you are here today. Cornelius and all his assembly at his house were all present before God to hear all that God has commanded. That's why they came to church. This is indeed a model congregation, model in the spirit toward God, towards His word, and towards His minister. Never was the ground better plowed, and never was the ground in a better condition for receiving the living seed of God's word. And so from the necessity of the gospel, we move on now to consider the sufficiency of the gospel. The sufficiency of the gospel is declared as Peter is now ready to preach his sermon. Verse 34, opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality." Peter is now realizing that God has been preparing him for this moment. For here is the climactic moment in history of the church and the gospel to go out to the Gentiles. Here is the first sermon, the first preaching of the gospel to a Gentile audience. And in verse 36, Peter presents the theme of the sermon, the word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. Now, a number of years ago, in a scholar in England by the name of C.H. Dodd, he wrote a book called The Apostolic Preaching and Its Development, in which he pointed out that there are certain core proclamation facts that were almost always used by the preachers of the early church. Dodd and others called this the kerugema, using the Greek term for proclamation, kerusso. And you can see how much Peter manages to squeeze in just a few verses, so much doctrine about Christ's work. And keep in mind, Luke is summarizing the sermon here. He talks about the baptism of Jesus, then the public ministry of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the proof of Jesus appearing to his chosen witnesses, Jesus as judge, and that through Christ alone there is forgiveness of sins. These points are at the heart of all apostolic preaching. In fact, the scope of the kerugma, as attested by this address, is almost exactly the same outline of Mark's gospel. And if you didn't know, the gospel of Mark is recorded through the lens of Peter, intended for a Gentile audience. This is the first trumpet sound of the gospel in the heathen world. And let me just say that these points are not merely to be taken as historical preaching done only for the early church. No, these are the very points that must belong to every pulpit in the church today. We need more of this kind of preaching in our churches. We need less of telling people what they can do for God, but we need more of what Jesus has done for us. We need to preach Jesus Christ and His cross and resurrection, just as Peter did. Here are the basic facts of the gospel according to Peter. He begins by stating the theme, the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. The reason why the gospel is good news of peace through Jesus Christ is that apart from Jesus Christ, we are not at peace with God. God made man especially for Himself. Man was in fellowship with God. We were made for God. We were meant for God. We were never made for the world, for the flesh and our own desires. Man was made for God. We were made for fellowship with God. But the truth is, this union, this wonderful fellowship, was soon broken. And man came to be, next to the devils, the most deadly enemy that God had. Therefore, you will observe in the story where the fall of man is set forth in Genesis 3, that as soon as Adam sinned, the voice of God which he heard in the garden, it became terrible to him. He immediately hid himself from the presence of God, and he was conscious that he was made God's enemy. That is the terrible thing about sin. It's that it's worse than an outright arrogant defiance against God's commandments. The terrible thing about sin is that it broke fellowship with God. Man used to walk with God, and suddenly he turned his back on him. What a sad thing this was. That God once had this blessed union with man, who took delight in man. Man should now turn, become an enemy of God. And the clear teaching of God's word is certain that there was never a child of God that was not born an enemy of God. Romans 5:18, as Pastor Danny just read, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. And here someone might say, well, if it's just a broken relationship, can't we just say sorry and God would forgive us? Just as a child would when they wronged their parents? Well, it's not as simple as that. Because you see, on our end, the enmity we have in our hearts towards God is not just one act, such as when one friend mistreats another friend so that it's temporary. But the very fact is, the moment Adam sinned against God, it became our very nature, as Romans 1:30 tells us, to be haters of God. We don't want to restore our fellowship with God. We don't want anything to do with God. We want God out of our lives. And so we hate God and our minds are hostile to him. And so on man's end, what he desperately needs in order to be reconciled to God is peace with God. And in order to have peace with God, the sinful nature must be removed. We need perfect peace so that we can be restored. And Peter goes on to tell how peace can be made with God through Jesus Christ. And he tells us, firstly, the baptism of Jesus. Look at verse 37. You yourselves know the very thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. Now we know the baptism of Jesus is important, for God was authenticating his son as his beloved son, and to carry out his mission as the messianic suffering servant of the Lord. If there is to be peace with God, then we need a mediator, a perfect mediator, one who identifies with us and sympathizes with our weaknesses, and yet one who is also pleasing to God the Father and perfectly understands his mind and heart. And then secondly, Peter declares the public ministry of Jesus being filled with the Holy Spirit and doing good. Look at verse 38. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with the power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And here Peter emphasizes two important things about Jesus' public ministry: doing good, and his power over Satan through his miracles. These are mentioned to authenticate Jesus' ministry as the Messiah and God's divine Son. And so Peter establishes that the good deeds and miracles he performs authenticates him as the Messiah. But then Peter then moves on to the heart of the gospel, the crucifixion of Jesus, his third point. And though what Luke records in Peter's proclamation of the cross is brief, these words are of utmost significance. Look at verse 39. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. Now, it's important to note that the word for cross is literally a tree, so that Peter is really laying stress upon the fact that it was a disgraceful death. Jesus didn't simply die. He disgracefully died because he was hanged upon a tree. Cursed is everyone that hangs upon the tree, the scripture tells us. John Stott insightfully comments that Peter was under no necessity to call the cross a tree. He did it by design in order to indicate that Jesus was bearing in our place the curse or the judgment of God on our sins. That's what the cross of Jesus means. Colossians 1:20 puts it perfectly, having made peace by the blood of the cross. The cross refers to the death, the life poured out, the blood that was shed. That is how God makes peace. That is how God accomplishes reconciliation through the bloody cross. This is the only way that the enmity of sin can be removed. Through the cross, Jesus took our place and we have taken his. And only he could be qualified as the mediator to bring peace between God and us. But then Peter quickly moves on to say that Jesus didn't stay dead. But in verse 40, God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen before him by God, that is to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. This is the point that makes Christianity what it is today. That Christians today do not follow a dead Lord, but one who is alive, who proves by his resurrection that death and sin and Satan have been defeated. This is the very thing that distinguishes Jesus from every other religious leader. No one but Jesus was resurrected. Only his body has been raised. And all other religious leaders who claim to be something has left their body here on the earth. Only the Lord Jesus had been raised from the dead. And Peter said, I was one of those chosen witnesses who saw him who rose after the dead. It wasn't any hallucination, no ghostly figure, because we ate and we drank with him after he rose from the dead. Jesus could not be defeated by men. God's power was greater than man's. He broke the barriers of death. Peter then makes this logical implication of Jesus' resurrection, that fifthly, he was appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. For only the one whom God has raised, conquering the power of death, is qualified to be the divinely appointed judge of all humankind, living or dead. Jesus alone qualifies to render verdicts of eternal life and death. Listen, there is a coming day when Jesus Christ will return on the earth, and he will separate his people from one another. He will separate the sheep from the goat, and he will put the goat, the sheep on his right and the goat on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you before the creation of the world. And then he will say to those on the left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. But unfortunately, this is rarely today given the prominence it occupies in Scripture. In fear of offending people and appearing judgmental, we shy away from presenting Jesus as judge. And this has sadly led to the domestication of God and the lack of depth in the conversion experience. To remove the truth of Jesus as judge is to remove the very knife that cuts open a wounded soul in order for that wounded soul to find healing in Jesus Christ. And so we must do what Peter was ordered to do in verse 32, that is to preach, to herald, and solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. The herald announces what he is ordered to announce, no more, no less, and without alteration. You see, only one message has the Lord's authorization, and any alteration of that message makes the herald who proclaims it a liar and a false prophet. And many false prophets are in the world today. And so listen to this truth once again, especially if you're here and you have not believed in Christ. A day is coming when Christ Jesus will judge the world of their sin and rebellion against God. All will be included. None can escape. But this coming judge, you see, he's offered to be your Savior here and now. Peter now comes to what we would call an invitation. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins. This is what we desperately need in order to have peace with God, to be forgiven of our sins. And it is through the name of Jesus and through Christ alone that we can have salvation of peace. And salvation is through Christ alone. But notice what Peter also says. He says that it is through faith alone. It is not through any of our works, nor through any quality of our lives, but through believing in the finished work of Jesus Christ. You know, there's a remarkable story about George Whitefield, the great evangelist. When he was near his death and was asked to preach, and though he was a very sick man and a dying man, he agreed to preach. And a man who was there to hear Whitefield's last sermon, he said that in an explosion of a lion-like voice, it roared to the extremities of the vast audience. And Whitefield was speaking of the inefficiency of works to merit salvation. And he suddenly cried out in a tone of thunder, works, works? A man gets to heaven by works? I would soon as think of climbing up to the moon on a rope of sand. Salvation does not come by what we do,
but as a free gift of God, as empty hands in faith, receiving God's riches in Christ Jesus. Everyone who believes in Him receives the forgiveness of sins. That is the gospel message. And that is the sufficiency of the gospel. And then we see the confirmation that the gospel is sufficient in verses 44 to 48, when the Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius and all his household, and they were all amazed, Peter and the circumcised believers, for they knew it was all of God. And hearing the gospel preached and believing in Jesus Christ was enough for Cornelius and all who gathered to be saved. And then Peter makes this connection. Surely no one can refuse the waters for these to be baptized and who received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? It's as if Peter turns to his circumcised brethren. If you can give a reason for not baptizing them, speak up now or forever hold your peace, for they have received the Holy Spirit just as we did. And thus, chapter 10 has been appropriately called the Gentile Pentecost, for it is the third important marker mandated by Jesus in Acts 1:8 in Jerusalem, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You see, God Himself brought that great wall down. The door to the Gentiles has swung open. John Chrysostom asked, Gentiles? What Gentiles now? They were no longer Gentiles, the truth having come. And now that the wall is down, the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, you see, are called to cross over with the message of salvation. You are called to cross over your walls of comfort and herald the good news of Jesus Christ, whatever their race or background may be. Let us all then go to the world, because the gospel message is necessary for one to be saved. But let us also go in confidence, preaching this message, because we know that the gospel is sufficient to save. Let's pray together. Father, what a glorious message is the gospel of Jesus Christ. For through the gospel, Gentiles and we were now fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for the peace that we now have through Christ and the privilege of being in Christ. And we especially pray for those who are out of fellowship with you, that you would, by your grace, draw them to yourself in receiving the forgiveness of sins. And Father, we thank you for the privilege you have given to men like us to use the instrumentality of heralding your message for people to be saved. And we confess that we have forgotten these important truths of the necessity and the sufficiency of the gospel, Lord, by our lax attitudes, and Lord, by our lack of urgency to preach the good news. We confess even our unprepared and tardy hearts to hear all that you have commanded in your word. And so, Lord, we pray that you would recover in our hearts then the importance of worship, the high honor that you have placed upon the ministry of the word. This we pray through Jesus Christ. Amen.